or the shrines to our ancestors. As we came in, we did not pass through the gate separating Kami from the rest of the world. Look to the left, and a Buddha does not preside over the entranceway, exuding the peace and tranquility that marks our path to enlightenment and ultimately nirvana. Look to the right, absent is our lotus shrine dedicated to Ganesh, encouraging us in our unity with all existence as we create our own destinies in accumulating karma. Look around. We're missing those vestiges of Norse legend and mythology that pervade our worldview and our worship. Not here are the carvings and the paintings noting our dependency on the Great Spirit who blesses us with earth, water, fire, and wind. Our chairs this evening are not supported by an expensive marble that would speak to the inspiration of our gathering, Zeus, who's king of the gods and all the myths, legends, and gods in orbit around his story. Look up. We are not surrounded by the icons of great figures in Christian history. Absent is our dome proclaiming Christ's reign in the heavens. And behind me, we're missing our altar and the wall that separates congregation from sacrifice, as is true of an Eastern Orthodox sanctuary. Have we ever stopped to ask ourselves, what happened? Why is it that we aren't Shinto? Why are we not submersed in Norse paganism? Why do we tell stories about Jesus Christ at Christmas time instead of Odin at the winter solstice? Why don't we have a dome? Why is our church building not in the form of an ark? Why does our worship not find its meaning and purpose in an altar with a temple on incorporating icons in and, yes, idolatrous veneration of saints in Christ? What happened so that this Greek society in which we live is not dominated by Zeus or Diana or Hermes? Why this? Why Christianity? Why Western Christianity? Our passage tonight, we have the answers to these questions. And as Calvinists, I think too often we answer these types of questions just by saying, well, it was in God's design. God elected us. When the fact is, yes, God elected us to salvation. He has brought to us the preaching of Jesus Christ. But he has done so in time and space. There is a human element. There is an historical answer to these questions. Tonight we consider the fifth panel or the fifth book within this book of Acts. And what happens in this panel is, to most of us again, the stuff of Sunday school story. But as we consider what takes place in this passage, I think we will find something much more significant is occurring. You see, you and I are participants on this stage. The stage is what we call redemptive history. And we are participants in a drama that has its grounds in the very passage that we are looking at this evening. So much so, it is possible to say, and again, hear my qualification, it is possible to say that if this panel in Acts does not occur, Clear Creek Chapel ceases to exist. Clear Creek Chapel never comes into existence. While we on the one hand can say this is true about everything we read in the Scriptures and everything we read about redemptive history, we will understand that the historical redemptive significance of what is happening in this part of Acts is, in a way, that is fundamental to our community life here in the chapel. It is fundamental. It is vital. What happens in this panel leads specifically to this, our gathering here this evening. Now, our panel begins in Acts 16:6, but before we take a survey of this panel, I want to do something. I want to spend the next few minutes not only reviewing how we got here in this particular part of Acts, but also our purposes for the series, so we can have maybe a better understanding. I'm going to take a little different look at my panel, but we're going to look at it in light of where we've come from. This series on the church as a commissional community follows what has been called literary markers. You see them in front of you. These markers form the structure for the book of Acts. And you see how these things are all linking Acts together. Now, Acts is a series of six panels that are marked off by five summary statements. And there's a beginning statement, Acts 2:47, and an ending statement in Acts 2:31. And Acts 28:31 functions as a summary of summaries. These summary statements themselves are repeated at various points and in various ways within the books as well. And we're going to see this as we traverse our passage this evening. Now, these summary statements occur, again, as that panel showed, at Acts 6:7, 9:31, Acts 12:24, Acts 16:4, and Acts 19:20. And I would encourage you to mark those passages off in your Bibles. Those are the passages that we have been preaching this month. And this last one, Acts 19:20, is our passage that we'll be looking at this evening. These summary statements mark off the panels. They are hinge points, not only connecting and linking the various panels together, but linking the common theme that courses through the book of Acts. And if we follow these summary statements or literary markers in Acts, two things stand out. The first thing that stands out when we look at these together is an increase of the word and an increase of the church, both of which are intertwined with each other in Christ expanding his kingdom from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The expansion of Christ's kingdom is the result of these two things. Christ expands his kingdom as he increases his word and as he increases his church. The following, then, is how all of this unfolds, beginning with the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, which is our passages that we began the series. Luke 24 and Acts 1, Christ is wrapping up his ministry on earth shortly after the resurrection. And he's soon to be the exalted Christ. We looked at that. In these last few moments with those closest to him in these passages, Christ gives them a commission that he himself will carry out with them as his witnesses. Christ, risen in glory, is soon to ascend in glory. And in Luke 24 and Acts 1, we find Christ explaining precisely what it is the disciples will be doing. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There will be proclamation of good news. They will be witnesses to Christ and his saving work. They will take this good news from Jerusalem to all people groups wherever they are found, to the end of the earth. And in Acts, then, Luke begins to chronicle this monumental shift in salvation history. The good news of Jesus Christ is going to flood the streets of Jerusalem. Then it's going to scatter to the countryside, and eventually it will envelop the entire earth. But how will this happen? What is the means that Christ has chosen by which this good news will circumnavigate the globe? Do not miss this, because to do so is to make a fatal error that is increasingly being made by those who call themselves evangelicals and followers of Jesus. As Luke chronicles it throughout the book of Acts, Christ's mechanism for expanding his kingdom is found again and again and again and again. Pastor Russ pointed it out this morning in his panel. It begins with the opening statements of chapter 1 and throughout the book of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, preaching the gospel to many villages. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." To us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I hope you see this recurring theme. I've chosen merely a sampling here. More than 58 times in the book of Acts, reference is made to proclamation or preaching or teaching. Christ's chosen means of expanding his kingdom is through the proclamation of the word by witnesses who have come face to face with the cross and the resurrection. Christ commissioned his disciples as the bearers of good news, bearers of his image that was spread from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. It is through the proclamation of good news, the gospel, and the preaching of the word, then, that Christ expands his kingdom. This proclamation fuels kingdom expansion, a kingdom expansion of which Luke testifies. This proclamation becomes the vehicle carrying along the running theme that is coursing through the veins of this book. Increase of the word, the multiplication of the church, two themes that are strategically placed throughout the book, occur over and over and over again in the context of this preaching and this teaching. Those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. As the word is proclaimed by faithful witnesses in Jerusalem, Christ from his throne in the heavens continues to increase his word and multiply his church. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Many believed in the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord. The word of God increased and multiplied. And many were appointed to eternal, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul and Barnabas entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is the recurring theme. And among them, I hope you've seen, I've highlighted for you, these literary markers. Not only do you have the markers talking about the increase of the word and the increase of the church, you have supporting statements throughout the book of Acts to the same thing. And it's all fueled by the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. This then is the rhythm of Acts. The word is preached and Christ increases his word and multiplies his church. The good news is proclaimed and Christ increases his word and multiplies his church. The proclamation is proclaimed. Christ increases his word and multiplies his church. The gospel is preached. Christ increases his word and multiplies the church. Over and over and over again through the book of Acts, that is the rhythm. Kingdom expansion occurs as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed by Christ's witnesses. This expansion moves from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and Asia Minor, which is where we stopped this morning. As the book of Acts unfolds, so too Christ's work in redeeming for himself a people and gathering to himself a church is unfolding in real time and real space. And that brings us to Acts 16:6 this evening. This panel that begins at Acts 16:6 then is going to carry us to Acts 19:20 and is to be understood in this rhythm. We're going to see this again. The word is preached. Christ increases his word. The churches are multiplied. And it's doing so in the context of Roman history. One must wonder what the disciples were thinking when Christ said that they, the disciples, would spread his name and his fame to all nations to the end of the earth. It must have occurred to them at some point that this witness, this proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, this means by which Christ is expanding his kingdom, is going to eventually take place in Rome. Now, Rome was the center of the universe. Rome ruled the world. Rome not only ruled the world, Rome ruthlessly ruled the world. Rome was considered by many to be the end of the earth. Rome crucified the leader of this new movement. And Rome did so because as far as they were concerned, and as far as they were told, this rebel dared assert himself as king of the Jews. There is no king but Caesar. Do we hear that ringing through our ears as we read Acts? The chant of the crowd before Pilate. There is no king but Caesar. That's what Rome was saying, thinking, and teaching. This wasn't merely a political power play. It was primarily that. This thought that Caesar was supreme over all, so much so that he called himself a god. Caesar being supreme over all permeated philosophical thought in public life. If you were in the Roman world, the idea that Caesar was God imposed itself on you. There was no mistaking the claim of superiority in the Roman kingdom. But Rome has a problem. A problem on the one hand it knows nothing about, and on the other hand is it increasingly aware of. They do know a little bit. Again, they've already crucified the original ringleader. Rome has a problem. Christ really is king. It has happened in time and space. Christ has ascended into the heavens and has taken his place at the right hand, and he is now ruling and reigning. That's a problem for Rome. Christ is not just king of the Jews, but he's king of the universe, their universe. At the beginning of Acts, Christ is exalted to his throne. He commences his rule and reign over the church, and in doing so, asserts his authority over all things. Peter testifies to this in Acts 2. And increasingly, king and kingdom are on the lips of the disciples. We're going to see that even in our panel this evening. Christ uses the preaching of the word to expand his territory. Through the increase of the word and the multiplication of the church, remember that rhythm that's going through Acts, Christ is expanding his kingdom, and in doing so, Christ asserts himself over against the claims of Rome. And while the Jews provide plenty of opposition in the pages of Acts, Rome itself is increasingly finding itself in conflict with this claim. These two thoughts, Jesus and kingdom, and Rome as an opposing worldview, are in constant conflict in the pages of Acts. The very real and genuine claim of Christ's kingship and his kingdom over against the false claims of what was a false religion. This Caesarean religion is a fraud. Rome's philosophical and religious system is counterfeit. Now, throughout the previous panel, what Pastor Russ preached this morning, and this panel we're looking at this evening, there are two antagonists emerging. And then they're doing it in tandem. The first are the Jews and Judaizers. These are they and their supporters who killed Christ, killed Stephen, and now they're following Paul and Barnabas, hoping to do the same thing. They are going from town to town. They are trying to cause trouble, and they are hoping to squelch this. The second antagonist is the Roman Empire, whose territory is increasingly being encroached by this new religion, the people of the way, or these Christ followers. Both represent kingdoms being displaced by the one true king and his kingdom. The Jews have the old kingdom, the old way, the old covenant, the old Israel. The Roman Empire, the political realm, the philosophical environment, the pagan religious system. Christ's kingdom and these kingdoms of the Jews and of the Romans are mutually exclusive. Yet here in this panel that we're going to be looking at is another kingdom that opposes Christ. Further behind the backdrop of Rome's false religion and even the Judaizers who now have an obsolete religion is an unseen kingdom that has given rise to both of them. This kingdom is a doomed kingdom. It is the kingdom of the original counterfeiter. It isn't merely Caesar whose religious claims to godhood are taking a beating in the book of Acts. So too is Satan, that adversary who not only had his own false pretenses to kingdom ownership rebuffed by Christ, but found his claims to rulership of the universe forever defeated in the cross and resurrection. And what once was his kingdom is now being encroached by an ever-expanding gospel. What we find in our passage this evening is the proclamation of the good news and the increase of the word, the multiplication of Christ's church, and having in its sights, having that which it is prevailing against, an inauthentic kingdom that has set itself up against Christ and his claims. As this new kingdom expands from Jerusalem through Christ's witnesses, we find, even as Pastor Russ was preaching this morning, that it has begun to spread far beyond Judea and Samaria. It is spreading through Asia and Asia Minor, what we call Turkey. Increasingly, it is having a more westward trek. If Rome was the center of the universe, if Rome was the end of the earth, it would seem that the gospel was destined to be proclaimed in its streets. Yet Rome really was another continent away. I hope you were able to feel kind of a stop this morning as Pastor Russ, you know, Christ through Russ, stopped in 16:5. Because there is another huge transition that is about to take place. There is still an unreached people. Yes, there are unreached people in Asia. And that's where Paul's thinking is at the time. Verse 6. They went through the region of Perga in Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now here in Acts 16, 6 through 8, Paul seemingly has his sights on continuing the spread of the gospel throughout Asia Minor. In fact, he reaches what would be the most western edges of Asia, and he's planning to go north, at least at the very least, toward what we now know as northern Turkey, Bulgaria, and the southern rim of the Black Sea. Those are his plans. Not only are there unreached people groups, as Pastor Russ pointed out, he's traveling back behind. He's going back to churches that had already been formed, encouraging them, strengthening them. But Christ in his heavens has other plans. The Spirit in some way or form did not allow them to go to Bithynia. Instead, they end up in Troas, which is a seaport. And I've provided a map just so we can kind of get a glimpse of what is going on. You'll see the Aegean Sea there. And a line that kind of flows right up to it. And then you'll see the crossing of the Aegean Sea, which is what we're about to get to in a minute. But Paul's plans were to take a right and to go back through there. Not only, again, seeing the churches again, but more unreached peoples in Asia Minor. But what happens next can only be described as one of the most dramatic and sea-changing developments in the history of the gospel. In the course of salvation history, what happens in this passage for us, as we place ourselves in this text, is absolutely huge. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Do we understand what just happened here? Do we really understand what just happened here? Paul stands at the edge of Asia, and his plans, the church's plans, the plans of Antioch are to permeate Asia with the gospel. Certainly not a wrong desire. Yet Christ continues to orchestrate the expansion of his kingdom from the heavens in real time and real space. The Spirit working on Christ's behalf. Notice it's the Spirit of Jesus who talks to Paul. The Spirit working on Christ's behalf puts a pause button on these plans at an opportune time. He just happens, so happens, to make a stop right at a seaport leading out of Asia, Troas. And then in a most divine encounter, heaven itself intervenes, changing the course of history. A man from Macedonia, a divine messenger whose message is in the form of a plea for salvation. Come and help. The word help there in the context of Acts is a plea for the salvation message. This in and of itself is a furthering of Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. The salvation message. This is nothing other than a gospel call. Don't you see? Paul is leaving Asia. This is the gateway to Europe. This is an authentic messenger, an authentic message from the King himself. Paul is going to step through a door that ultimately leads to Clear Creek Chapel. From this divine encounter, Christ is going to expand his kingdom westward, not just to Rome, but to Germany, to Switzerland, to London, to Plymouth Rock, to Springboro. Paul wants to continue in Asia, yet Christ through his Spirit can be heard. I want Europe. And it's this westward expansion through Europe that the gospel comes to us. Europe needs the kind of help that only comes through the proclamation of the good news, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, even as Christ has said in Luke 24, will be proclaimed to all nations, to the end of the earth. And this earth includes westward expansion into Europe. And this is what happens in the succeeding verses. This is precisely what happens. Paul and his traveling companions visit Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, introducing the gospel to the European continent. They continue, and as they do so, they continue the pattern that we saw this morning. You can almost lay a template from the panel previous to this, the first missionary journey and what was going on there, and overlay it on this panel here. The only difference being that the first panel, the first missionary journey, is all about Asia. And this second panel is a gateway and an entrance westward. Europe. In these passages, in these cities, Paul introduces the gospel and continues the pattern of going first to the synagogue and then finding Gentiles and then planting churches. And as he does so in Europe, this same pattern occurs. The gospel is preached, the word is increased, and Christ multiplies his churches. With an interesting exception, Athens. And this is just a side note. No church was founded in Athens during Paul's visit. And it's an interesting fact given that Athens is trumpeted as a model for evangelizing and planting churches and the emerging movement. But I digress. Just as we have seen happen in the preceding chapters in Asia, so now too, Christ is beginning to multiply churches in Eastern Europe. It is interesting, all of the same elements are here in these chapters as has been true of the gospel proclamation and church planting in the previous chapters. Preaching in the synagogues, preaching to the Gentiles, the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, his identity as the promised Messiah, the preaching of the kingdom, Jewish opposition, Gentiles gladly accepting the message. And then there's the imprisonment and beating of Christ's witnesses, although in a twist of ironic divine humor, I think, this initial foray into Europe ends with the Jewish leader being beaten, not the Christians. And Rome throughout all of this is seemingly caught in the middle. It's the Jewish sects that are causing the problems following Paul. And Rome has to clean up the mess. Luke is using all of these things to show us that what has been true up until this point of Asia is now true of Europe. And if we understand what he's doing correctly throughout the rest of the book, what has been true of Asia, what is now true of Europe in this panel, is ultimately true of the rest of the world. He is moving, Christ is moving his gospel, his kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And this pattern is repeated over and over and over again. And I hope we see ourselves this evening in our own panel. Christ is doing it again. We are part of His mission. Christ not only has done it in Asia, we are the children of what He has done in Europe. And hopefully, we find ourselves as part of this increase of the Word and an increase of the church through the proclamation of the good news. I want you to notice how this pattern that was established early on in Acts, the expansion of Christ's kingdom through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, continues through this particular panel that we're looking at this evening. Because as we see Him moving from Philippi to Corinth, we're going to see these things. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." These men who have turned the world upside down are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." Many of them therefore believed the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Paul spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Through the proclamation of the gospel, Christ's kingdom continues its expansion. "There is another king, Jesus," reverberates throughout the Roman world. Christ is trumping the Jews and their old religion. Christ is trumping Caesar and his claims. Christ is doing all of this from his throne in the heavens. Not only is there no king but Jesus, there is no God but Jesus. The point of Paul's speech to the philosophers in the Areopagus is a direct counterclaim to the Roman system that Caesar is king and Caesar is God. And when all is said and done in the Areopagus, Paul has emphatically stated he is neither, because Christ is king. He is the creator. He is the unknown God. Christ is superior to Caesar in every way, just as he is superior to Moses. But not only is the gospel on a march to Rome through Europe, infringing on the Roman Empire, it is asserting itself over against the system of thought that has been opposed to God from the very beginning. As the gospel continues its trek toward the end of the earth, to the center of the universe, increasingly, Satan and his minions are beside themselves. In fact, it happens twice in this panel, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, has already happened once in the panel previous, as we've seen the pattern established in the gospel through Asia. Now, this panel ends in chapter 19, not in Europe, but back in Asia, in Ephesus, where Greek and Roman idolatry permeates society. Even the region's economy is fueled by religious tourism and the cottage industry that surrounds the Temple of Diana. But this panel ends not with opposition from the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. That's going to occur in the next panel, almost immediately following our marker here. This panel ends with opposition that is much older, and opposition that lies underneath and gives rise to this Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses that is going to rise up in a direct way in the verses following. Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's kind of interesting that the Judaizers must have also included this little band of Jewish troublemakers, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Don't miss that. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that's how this panel ends. Now, we heard it this morning from Pastor Russ about a gentleman by the name of Bar-Jesus. Don't know if he was part of this band, but we have a similar situation. These are Jews who are hoping to take advantage of the new Christian phenomenon by using its name for their own gain. And I'm not going to get into just what kinds of Jews they are and how they are or are not good practicing Jews, or even the symbolism of the Spirit leaping out of them or leaping into them and overpowering them. There are three things that Luke wants us to see. The first is the word overpowered in verse 16. We're going to get to that in a moment. The second thing, the last phrase of verse 17, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. By the way, notice that this is the Lord Jesus, not the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They didn't even take ownership of the name. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And the third thing he wants us to see is the repentance and faith in the crowd that watched it all. From the very beginning, Satan had asserted himself over against the claims of the Creator, the King of the universe. His goal was to sit on God's throne. He wants to be king. He wants to be God. Sounds a lot like Caesar. When Christ begins his ministry, we see a rise in demonic activity. And it's not merely because Satan is anticipating a nearing of the end. He knows full well Genesis 3:15. There's also a rise of demonic activity and personal interaction between himself and the Anointed One, precisely because when Christ shows up, Christ isn't merely preaching the kingdom of God. Christ is increasingly asserting the kingdom of God. Christ brings, there are language used throughout the rest of the New Testament about Christ bringing the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is pinching off Satan's counterfeit rule in very real terms and in felt ways. Finally, Satan's defeated and conquered in the cross and resurrection. So is it any wonder when we get to the book of Acts, we find similar demonic activity? The parallels between what happens here and some of the incidents in Christ's ministry that we find in the Gospels is striking. Unseen principalities and powers are feeling the extent of Christ's kingdom being expanded. They understand full well that when they are talking to Christ, now when they are talking to the apostles, there is some very real authority. There is a very real kingdom that is transplanting them. Satan no longer rules. He has been crushed at the cross. His kingdom has been rendered powerless and is diminishing. He's not going down, though, without a fight. Yet in the face of the attack, Christ's kingdom will not be thwarted. The pattern being established in the book of Acts will continue. Christ's name is proclaimed, and here, not merely proclaimed, notice the nuance that Luke gives it. Christ's name is extolled. It's a use of a subtle nuance on the proclamation of the gospel that Luke is able to convey the kingdom. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has been exalted, and now Christ is to be extolled. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He rules and he reigns from David's ultimate throne in the heavens. Whether Jew, Gentile, Caesar, or Satan, all must bow and extol. And the result of the proclamation, a proclamation of the gospel, is a proclamation that extols the Christ who is preached. It extols the Christ to whom repentance and faith belong. Whether it is Caesar or Satan, as Christ extends his kingdom, as the gospel is preached, Christ is extolled. And the interesting thing here, if we read the development of what is going on with this crowd that witnesses what happens with this evil spirit, as Christ is extolled, through the proclamation, there is confession of what goes on in the inner heart. There is exposure of what is practiced behind closed doors. And as the kingdom is expanded, its citizens who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son will bring their belief systems, yes, their antichrist desires, and they'll lay it all on the fire. They understand that anything other than the Christ that is extolled is inauthentic, including the evil spirit that attacked these Jews. There is a dismantling here of a false worldview system, the false worldview system that sets itself up over and over again against Christ. This dismantling involves repentance and submission. So what do we have in this panel? Yes, we have an introduction of the gospel to Europe, and we are the beneficiaries of a movement from Asia to Europe. But this panel began with a divine messenger sent from Christ with an authentic message. This panel ends with the triumph of the gospel over false messengers, both Jew and satanic. This panel ends with the triumph of the gospel over an inauthentic message. Christ's witnesses, his messengers, extol his kingship and proclaim an authentic message. And in doing so, displace, usurp, and destroy every false worldview and every system of worship that would assert itself against Christ. And what continues to happen as a result? It's verse 20. The kingdom is expanded and the mission moves forward. Verse 20. Here is the literary marker that summarizes and ends this panel. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Christ's word is increased even as Christ is extolled in the wake of demonic activity. The word is increased, and even as the books are still hot on the fire, a new community is coming into existence. The church is multiplied. The mission continues. What has been occurring in the proclamation of the gospel is that people repent. They believe, and they are baptized. The church is multiplied, and as a result, the word itself is increased. The extent of the word and its authority is being expanded. And it does so in the face of fierce opposition from the Jew, from Rome, and from Satan himself. And remember how I said we come back to verse 16. Verse 16 tells us that the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. And here in verse 20 summary, Luke dispenses with the notion that the word and its kingdom-oriented expansion has been dented by such a display of momentary power. In the wake of this evil spirit's seeming triumph, what they apparently see in the spirit overcoming the Jews is not reality. It's still inauthentic. Luke shows that even as the Spirit seemingly overpowers the Jews, the result is people repent, people confess, people in faith respond. The word is increased. The tables have been turned. Christ, the true King on His throne in the heavens, is extolled. New kingdom citizens repent and believe, and thus we have the summary. The word continued to increase and prevail mightily. Don't miss that word prevail. That's why I brought up Luke's verse 16. Whether it's the Jews, whether it's the Romans, whether it's Satan, this overcoming is just temporary, but the word will prevail. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This overpowering by the evil spirit is finite. It is limited. It is temporary. Christ's kingdom will continue its expansion because the gospel will always prevail. The word will increase. Oh, there might be momentary setbacks. In fact, those setbacks may last a long time. But ultimately, the word does prevail. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what do we learn from this? I'm going to pause for reflection. Well, the first thing that stands out is we have a divine messenger sent from Christ beckoning Paul to thank for the kingdom spread to Europe and eventually to us. Let us not be fooled into thinking that because we cannot see Christ in the heavens on his throne, that he has not been orchestrating human history for his own redemptive purposes. Redemptive purposes that include us. We must also be mindful that as long as we live in this fallen world, that which was instrumental in the fall of humanity is still attempting, however futilely so, to assert itself over against Christ. The Antichrist world system, its me-first orientation, does not have the best interests of the kingdom in mind. And in fact, if it had its way, it would once again rise up and try to kill us. We will face opposition from this self-absorbed Antichrist way of thinking. And yes, even on a daily basis, we will be tempted to succumb to it when we put ourselves first, when we don't take the back seat, when we don't allow someone to take advantage of us and we attempt to gain the advantage. We have then again succumbed to this very same world system of thinking. The system of thinking that always attempts to usurp Christ and assert itself. And if it had its way, it would kill us. We must be reminded, as Theophilus was, that so long as we extol our King in the heavens, his word will increase and prevail mightily. And finally, we must find ourselves constantly about this task of extolling and proclamation. No matter what area of ministry we've been given, no matter what walk of life in which we have a vocation. We are witnesses. We are ambassadors to this King. We must be known as those who are constantly insisting what we have found in this panel to be true. There is no King but Jesus. There is another King here. His name is Jesus. Russ mentioned it this morning. We are going to be tempted to change the message, but Acts is crystal clear that it is in the proclamation and only in the proclamation of Christ crucified that Christ's kingdom will be expanded through the multiplication of churches. If we want to see kingdom expansion here at Clear Creek Chapel, we will be aggressive and creative in our means, but always protective of that message. As we do so, we will be authenticated. We will be authenticated as a commissional community by the one who is expanding his kingdom through us. We must be about the business of extolling the King. And extolling one who has died, who has risen, and who is now exalted and reigns. Someone who is working on our behalf. It is only there that there is any power. If we don't want to see ourselves as these Jews did in being overcome, we will stick to that message because it's only in that message that there is any power. The power resides in the gospel and Christ who breathes life through it. The gospel is what authenticates a commissional community. And let us dedicate ourselves to the proclamation of that gospel. As we close, let us finish by covenanting together over our mission statement. Let's say it aloud together. By God's grace and through His word, we will cultivate in the hearts of God's people a passion for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified in love for Him, manifested in love for one another, and multiplied by love for the lost. Let's pray.